Welcome to another episode of The Reformed French. If you've not been listening for a while and you're like, wait a minute, I thought this was the Kingdoms podcast or Kingdoms Unveiled. It was, but eventually we got to the point where we realized the best way to describe what we're doing is we're talking about Reformed theology and the parts that get left out, which I think are the most important parts, Doug. The fringe parts, the things that gets pushed to the end. And to prove our point, I'm just going to quote our dear beloved Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And that's what we think gets pushed to the edges. The real power behind the gospel, the real power to fight back against the kingdom of darkness. And we start clamoring after other things like, myths, Doug. We're going to talk about that today. What is a myth? And we start clamoring after the law. And Paul says, well, if you go after the law, that's actually demonic. That's the doctrine of demons. Who bewitched you? So this is not a podcast where we are going to just be talking about random things that don't matter. This matters to our faith. But that doesn't matter. We're not going to talk about other things. Who knows? Every week you're going to have to tune in. But I'll promise you this. We're going to always end with Christ, because without him, nothing else matters. Your hosts are Doug Van Dorn, who's the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church in Northern Colorado, which is in Boulder. You can learn more about Doug at douglasvandorn.com. And I'm John Moffitt. I'm the pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. And you can learn more about me at johnmoffitt.com. And that's right. Two Reformed Baptist pastors who love Jesus and talk about Reformed fringe things, which people are a little shocked by. But anyways, Doug, we took a little bit of a break. It's been a few weeks. You're traveling, am I traveling? So
We're back.
For those of you that are new and you don't know, Doug and I are part of a growing community called reformfringe.com. And that's where there's all kinds of pastors, professors, missionaries, and laymen alike who are discussing a lot of the topics that are in this podcast, who get to ask a lot of questions. And then Doug and I go on and do live Q&As and have people jump on and tell us their stories. It's been fun. It's growing. I think there's over 100 people in there now. Is that right? I think you saw the number the other day.
Yeah. Well over
100. So you go check that out. ReformFriends.com. It's growing. Doug and I are trying to do our best in the little time that we have. We've got people volunteering and helping here and there. So thanks for joining. All right. I don't even know what we're going to title this. I'm sure we'll figure it out. But it's a word that's thrown around, like conspiracy theory gets thrown around. People don't even know what that is. Another one is myth or mythology. So, Doug, I've been talking enough. Let's start with a definition and then maybe explain to us why this is important. And then we're going to talk about what the Bible has to say about myth because, well, it's often used as a derogatory way of saying you guys need to stop talking about the fringe parts of the Bible. So what's a good definition, biblically speaking and historically, of the word myth and mythology?
Well, let's start with what people today think about myth.
Mm-hmm.
How do they define it? So I think that people think of it as like pseudo-history.
Yeah.
It's inaccuracy. It's make-believe.
Yeah, make-believe.
Satanic lies, untruths, deception, fantasy. Stop bothering me with things that aren't real.
Oh, that's just a myth.
As they watch the Avengers for the 27th time.
But that's how they would do it. Yeah, that's how they would define it as myth.
Right? Okay, so there's lots of things that we could do with this. Here's some interesting definitions from people who have thought about this. Here's a guy named Sallustius from the 4th century, Roman historian. He said, myths are things that never happened, but always are.
Interesting.
Another fellow named Cousineau, modern filmmaker, said, myths are lies that tell the truth.
That's an interesting way of saying
it. No, you just, I kind of like a little pregnant pause on these because it's like, these are wild. Joseph Campbell, famous professor of literature, talked about myth all the time, said myth is much more important than true history. Myth is much more important and true than history. History is just journalism, and you know how reliable that is. One time, C.S. Lewis was arguing with Tolkien, and this was right before he converted, actually, about a month before he converted, became a Christian. And it was through his discussions with Tolkien, and Lewis was hanging on to the fact that myth is ridiculous. And he said that myth is lies even though lives breathed through silver. And Tolkien just looked at him and said, no, they're not.
They're not lies.
So here's a quote from Clement of Alexandria, one of our church fathers. Mm-hmm. He said, "Hear a story that is no mere story, but a true account of John the Apostle that has been handed down and preserved in memory." Now, the word story that he uses there is the Greek word mython. So it's better translated, "Hear a myth that is no mere myth, but a true account of John the Apostle that has been handed down and preserved in memory." He's talking about the gospel.
Right.
Francis Schaeffer once said of Genesis 6 and the Nephilim, "More and more we are finding that mythology in general, though greatly contorted, very often has some historic base." So I'm going to give you this comes from a scholar, let's find his name here, named Bruce Lincoln. The book is called Discourse and the Construction of Society, Comparative Studies of Mythology of Myth, Ritual, and Classification. So he's trying to do a taxonomy of the way that we tell story. Okay, so he starts with fables. And he says, fables are stories that make no truth claim at all and are accepted as pure fiction. So that's what Aesop is. When you read Aesop telling you that rabbits and turtles are talking to each other, you don't think that that's a real story. It doesn't claim to be a real story. That's a different purpose. That's a fable. Legends are a step in the right direction. Legends are stories that make truth claims, but they lack credibility. So Paul Bunyan and his ox babe is a good example of a legend. Mm-hmm. Now, this one will really start to kind of get under people's skin. History is a story that makes truth claims and is credible. Myths are stories that make truth claims are credible and authoritative to a community, which makes myth, by their own count, exactly the opposite of what modern people think, John. Myth actually has more credibility as true history than history does, according to this taxonomy. They're claiming something that actually happened, and that community believes that it's true.
Right.
That's pretty wild. That's not the way I grew up thinking about myth.
No.
It's the exact opposite of what I thought about myth.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. When did this change? I mean, have you ever done any research on that, or when did this happen?
I don't know the answer to that question. I suppose my guess would be as Christianity stopped, well, as it spread into the modern world, into the pagan world, and it unpaganized them and turned them Christian, and the people started losing the stories. I think that what happened was that those stories just kind of faded away and became more and more viewed as fake as opposed to the true story, which is the story of the gospel.
Right.
And that's kind of what we've inherited.
I think so.
But what we're trying to do is get back to the idea that, no, so let me be careful about this. It's not that I think that all Greek stories, myths, or Egyptian or Canaanite or whatever happened, but I do think some of them did. And I think that it's important to take them seriously. The best example of this to prove the point is the story of Troy, right? Told by the old poets in the Greeks, told by many of them. And in the 1800s, everybody thought that the whole thing was just nonsense. But there was one archaeologist who said, "I think I know where it is." And they laughed him out of the room. Why? Because Troy can't possibly exist because it's a myth. Kind of a fool are you? Well, guess what? He went over to Troas in western Turkey, about 20 miles north of it. Troas is where Eutychus fell out of the window.
Right.
And 20 miles north of it, he uncovered Troy. He found the city that can't possibly exist because it's fake.
There you go.
So what do you do with that?
Exactly. That's a great story. I didn't know about that. Well, I think going back to what we've talked about, rationalism, and where we desupernaturalize things, where, you know, especially during the liberalism movement, I could see how myth becomes a derogatory statement just because, well, why would we ever want to put our faith in something that, you know, is so magical and obviously we can't confirm it, we can't prove it, therefore we shouldn't trust anything that we cannot prove, and therefore we throw it. And so myth becomes in the category of superstition, fantasy. I think superstition and fantasy is how we understand myth today versus how it was first intended to be used, the word. In other words, the word has changed.
It's interesting to me that I think that both conservative and liberal Christians have kind of the same view of this. The difference is that the liberals say that the Bible is a myth that never happened.
Right.
Whereas what conservatives want to say is, well, no. It happened, and so therefore it can't be a myth. But we're both dealing with the same root problem, is that we don't understand what myth actually is.
Right. So it is a myth that did happen, and the liberals say it's a myth that didn't happen.
Yeah, exactly.
Which is the difference.
So to call the scripture a myth, you know, Lewis ended up calling, like Clement did, he ended up calling the gospel the true myth, the myth that is true.
Right.
Trying to get across two points that are very difficult for modern people to hear in the same word, which is myth and true. How can that possibly be what it is? You know, a lot of people will go to Genesis 1 through 11 and they'll say, oh, this is myth. This really bothers a lot of people. But if you understand myth to be something that's of a higher level than even history,
right,
in terms of its credibility for society, especially as an origin story, I think most myths are telling you origin stories.
Right.
There's nothing wrong with thinking about Genesis 1 through 11 as myth. It's myth that happened. It's a true myth. But it's working on levels that's deeper than just reporting a history for somebody in the newspaper.
Right.
But it happened. Okay.
Right. So, how is this connected to scripture then? Like, how are we to use this to understand? Because often, Doug, isn't this what's used against us, saying you guys are focusing on myths instead of
exactly
the gospel?
Exactly. You know? So stop doing that. And they'll even run to some of the passages in Timothy and Titus and Peter to say it. So this is where it connects. And I think it was very important for us to establish what myth is and what myth isn't. I think we have a wrong view of myth, of that word. It was never viewed like that in the ancient world. You could have myths that were true, myths that weren't true, but each one has to be taken on its own terms. So the word appears about six times in the New Testament, 2 Peter, and then in the pastoral letters of Paul to Timothy and Titus. And I think it's very instructive to kind of read the content, then the context, and then what it created. Because this is where people will run. Haven't you heard this? They will go to these verses and say, you guys should not be running to vain speculations and vain discussions and irreverent and silly things to talk about serious matters in the Bible. Stop believing these foolish lies and start believing the truth of what the scripture actually says. Mm-hmm. We're going to deeply challenge this in this remainder of this episode.
Right.
So <That's good. laughs> just for foreshadowing. Okay, so it appears in 1 Timothy 1, where it's myths and genealogies. The context there is vain discussions, speculations, and, very curious, teachers of the law.
Mm-hmm.
All right, keep that one in mind. And I think I'll read the other places where it happens, and then the context, and then we're going to see what all of these ended up creating as you read through the text. So,
right. So there's six instances where this happens.
Six
right?
instances where you find the word myth. Second one is 1 Timothy chapter 4. Again, it's just the word mythos, and then he says that they're irreverent and silly.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so somebody might go, oh, okay, well, that's Zeus. That's what that kind of a thing is.
Sure.
Next one's 2 Timothy chapter 4, myths. This one's interesting because it's itching ears. That is, people who want to hear these stories because it tickles their fancy. It's something they want to hear. And teachers to suit their own passions. So that starts to get a kind of morality. Somehow, somehow these myths are messing up people's morality. That's interesting. Next one is in Titus chapter 1. This is really interesting because he talks about Jewish myths that turn people away from the truth. So somebody right there might go, oh, see, that's Enoch. You guys should not read the book of Enoch because that is a Jewish myth that turns people away from the truth.
Yep. That's a great example.
More than likely, those people have never read the book of Enoch, and so they actually don't know what they're talking about. If you read it, you'd be like, okay.
Yeah, we'll come back to that. Because the next one actually maybe actually quote Enoch.
One more in Titus is chapter 3 in Titus. He talks about
genealogy. Forget Peter.
Yeah. I wanted to go to the Titus one. Okay. Do them in order. He talks about genealogies. Now that was brought up in 1 Timothy. So again, in Titus, in Timothy, it was myths and genealogies. Here it's genealogies. And I wanted to bring this up just to show how they're connected to each other, because in this case, the genealogies create foolish controversies and quarrels about the law. I want people to keep in mind here that the word law doesn't necessarily have to refer to ethics. It could also refer to the Torah. In other words, the stories that you find in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy.
That's right.
Now, the last one that you were kind of jumping ahead to is 2 Peter. He uses the word myths, and he calls them cleverly devised myths. Now, why don't you take your thought, I think I know where you're going with it, with regard to something like Enoch and 2 Peter. What's the problem with using something like that?
Yeah, well, Peter quotes Enoch, and not only once, but twice, and so does Jude. And so he can't mean like, oh, cleverly devised myths. Yeah, this is Jewish writings. Whereas if that's what Peter meant, then he shouldn't have quoted him as an example of saying, hey, for those of you that are teaching sensuality as Christians, let me tell you, those who lived this way, they lived a sensual life and they promoted it. Let me explain. And he then quotes Enoch to describe what happens to them. So, and refers to them, I should say. So I think if you're going to say, if you're going to use these as an example of why you shouldn't read the book of Enoch or reference it or any outside, because in these particular passages, who else does Paul reference, Doug?
In the pastorals, Paul talks about two fellows named Jannes and Jambres. Jannes and Jambres, where do you find those guys? Well, they're not in the scripture, not by that name. Nope. But guess where they are found? They're found in Jewish tradition and in a Jewish pseudepigrapha that was circulating at the time of the first century. And these were actually the Egyptian sorcerers who confronted Moses. Well, how dare Paul quote something that we all know is a myth and isn't real?
Right.
Because Paul doesn't have the same view of what myth is that you do.
No.
And he actually took Jannes and Jambres, and as we've seen with Enoch, they took it serious as real history.
Sure. Yeah, it's almost like no other, I've said this before, you can go back and listen to the episode we did a long time ago on the book of Enoch. But it's almost like other books didn't exist outside of scripture during the period of
right. Like, the Bible we call it the written. Silent years, right? The 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, as if the world just stopped spinning. Nothing.
No history was happening. Nothing happened during that period. Nobody lived. No, nobody wrote anything. There was nothing discovered. It all just kind of ended. Okay. So, what does he mean by these? So, some of these may still be sounding accusations against us, Doug. Vain discussions, speculations, silly things. Okay, so how is that not kind of pointing the finger at us saying, you guys need to stop talking about giants and angels?
Okay, so now we need to go to, we've looked at the content, the word myth and genealogies. We've looked at the context of how they all, what they're associated with. Now let's look at the things that they created in the people who were listening to them. So in Timothy, It was causing them not to love one another. It was causing them not to have pure hearts and good consciences and a sincere faith. In 1 Timothy 4, it was causing them to not train for godliness, and it was giving them bad doctrine. In 2 Timothy, again, they were not enduring sound doctrine because of them, and they were not listening to the truth. In Titus, they were not sound in their faith. They were becoming defiled and impure. They were professing God, but denying him by their works.
Mm-hmm.
In Titus 3 with the genealogies, they were attacking the gospel, John. It directly mm-hmm. says that. They were creating dissensions and divisions over the gospel. And Peter is probably the most blunt of all. He says that they're causing people to deny the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, of which we are eyewitnesses to his majesty. Now, here's the thing. Whether you like Greek mythology or you don't, I'm pretty sure that a story about Zeus has never caused somebody to give up their faith in Jesus. I don't know how any of the Greek stories would cause you to have a bad conscience in your Christian walk with God. I don't know anybody who tries to derive their theology from Osiris or from reading the Baal cycle. Who does that? Nobody does that. No Christian has ever done that in the history of Christianity. No Jew has ever done that. Like, it doesn't happen. So that seems to point then to these myths being something far different from what people want to use them and say that they are.
Okay. So I guess, I mean, those would be the Greek gods. Are you saying, and you're, I'm just playing devil's advocate here. I don't want everyone to play the devil, but, so what you're saying is that they're, that Paul and the New Testament writers are not referencing Greek origin stories. Greek
has
mythology
nothing to do with Greek
problems.
Stories at all. In fact, when they're talking about Jewish stories, that right there ought to tell you something else is going on. When they're attacking the law, when they're attacking our ethics and our morality, where do we get our ethics and our morality from? Well, we get it from the Old Testament.
Yeah, the law.
So if we can, if we think of scripture as a myth in the right way, in the sense that we talked about earlier, and it's a story, and people, what happens if somebody came along and started changing those stories? Now, I'm not talking about even Jewish tradition here, because those aren't stories that are in the Bible that anyone took any more seriously in terms of grounding their doctrine than they do the Greek stories. Like, you don't go running to Joseph and Asenath, one of the pseudepigrapha, and go, okay, I'm going to drive all my theology from this love story of these two people. Nobody did that. The scripture has always been our source of theology, of doctrine, and of ethics, always. And that includes for the Jews in the Old Testament. You never saw the Pharisees with Jesus going to the pseudepigrapha. They always went to the law or the prophets, didn't they? Because this is where we derive our authority from. This is where we derive this is where our stories come from. So what happens if somebody in the time of as early as Paul, and we've can document this into the second century very, very well. What if this is kind of a proto version of people coming along and actually changing the stories of the Old Testament? Because the New Testament hadn't been finished, been written yet. So they weren't doing that. So even, I think that even if you wanted to run to something like Gnosticism, there were proto-Gnostics in the first century. But it didn't really get off the ground until the second century, about the same time that what I'm going to suggest was taking place in Judaism with their own text really became entrenched in their own dogmatic writings of the Talmud and stuff like that. So I don't think Gnosticism even really works that well, although as an idea, it works well, because Gnosticism does change the story of Christianity. There's no question about that. But I just don't know that Paul and Peter would have had that in their mind, because it just wasn't, it hadn't been around long enough. But something else had been around long enough, which was the basic story of the gospel of Jesus, who came, as Lewis said, with the true myth, with the power to transform people's hearts and minds and lives. And we know from Jesus' confrontations, especially with the Pharisaical sect, that they were furious at the kind of a Messiah that he was claiming to be. And mm-hmm. Jesus cursed these men, called them a right. brood of vipers, says that they are whitewashed tombs, says that they are children of the devil.
Of the devil.
Right? I mean, how many more things can he say to just infuriate them? They end up killing him. Absolutely irate. And then his church grows in ways that are incalculable, and not just among the Gentiles, also among the Jews. By the time that Paul comes back from his third journey and he gets back to Jerusalem and he meets James, they talk about how there were thousands and thousands of Jews who had converted all around the Roman Empire.
Right.
Now, what in the world is that going to do if you hate Jesus this much? Well, it's going to cause you to find ways to counter the Christians' claims about who Jesus was.
Boom. Yeah. No, you nailed it. That's absolutely right. So to do that, because what we forget is the Old Testament is a story. That's the thing about we forget. When you don't read it redemptive historically, and you read it as morality, you kind of just get stuck in the moral passages, then I think this is actually what he warns us against, which is talking about teachers of the law or disputes over the law, where they're trying to manipulate things, or itchy ears, meaning that they want to manipulate things to make themselves feel better about themselves, whatever that might be. And I think he uses examples of that. But what you're arguing for, and I believe what they're arguing for, is that they're messing with the backdrop of the Messiah and his power. And they're messing with how we got Jesus. And if you mess with how we got him, then we don't know we have him, and therefore you'll move on to other things other than Jesus. And that's their point.
So exactly it. So when they're talking about myths and genealogies, I believe that you can make a very good case, and I don't know any case that makes more sense than this, that the Jews were tampering with their Old Testament text even as early as Paul and Peter in the first century. They were changing the stories. They were changing things about the genealogies in order to desupernaturalize them, in order to carry through with their claim that Jesus couldn't possibly have been who he said he was.
That's right.
Now, here's where this gets so crazy and intersects with our show. I mean, myth itself intersects with our show because nobody talks about that. That's already fringy enough. But when you start to understand that there are textual variants that deal, and so a textual variant, you want to tell people what that is real quick?
Yeah. So think about if I were to write 37 thank you cards, and every single card I'm going to write the same 50 words, and then you compare those, it's very possible that there's going to be a variant in there that I perfectly, exactly read it, unless it was three words. I might have left off a word here and there, or a letter or a period or a comma. That's what a textual variant is. When you spread them all out and you compare them all, you're going to have some differences between the two.
When I was in Bible class, my very first Bible class in college, I remember the professor doing this. We take this for granted because we have computers that can perfectly replicate them. We have Xerox machines. We have had the printing press for 500 years, right?
That's right.
And so that eliminates these errors. So what he had us do is he had us write down, everybody wrote down exactly what they saw on a piece of paper. And it was actually a biblical text. And you had to write it by hand and copy it. And then you had to pass it to your friend, who would then grade it for all the errors that you put into it. And this was his point of showing us how textual transmission happens, and how you can have accidental errors.
Sure.
But in this case, we're talking about these are deliberate errors that are being introduced into the text.
So the difference between an accident and intentional
is all the difference in the world.
Which actually happens, it's happened more than once, which is we're about to make the argument. Even some of the parts in Mark, you're like, I don't think that's supposed to be in there. I think we're supposed to be handling snakes.
Yeah, right. The additions to Mark, those are so right. wild.
Yeah, I'm like, I'm pretty sure we're not supposed to be drinking poison and handling asps.
So I'm going to read to you a couple of quotes here. First one comes from Justin Martyr. This is in his dialogue with Trifo. He says, "Your rabbis have absolutely expunged many passages out of the Septuagint version, as I would have you know. Still, I will argue with you, even from those received passages, which you will still allow, which if your rabbis had understood, be assured they would have expunged them." What he's saying is that your rabbis knew full well about places that we Christians are going to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And so they deliberately changed the text of the Septuagint.
Can I jump in there real quick?
Yeah, go ahead.
Just so people understand why you're quoting this, Justin Martyr lived between 100 and 165. So he's talking about the same thing argument you're making. By the second century, they are totally destroying the text, and Justin's calling them on it. Like, you guys, this is what Paul and Peter are talking about.
Exactly. And Irenaeus was his contemporary, and Irenaeus said, he's even more blunt. He said, if the Jews had known that we should have made use of those testimonies that are to be drawn from the scriptures, they would never have hesitated themselves to burn their own scriptures.
I haven't heard that quote before.
It's pretty crazy. These guys knew full well what was taking place in rabbinical circles with regarding their own texts.
Yeah. So they weren't worried about Greek myths. They were worried about the Jews messing with the text and removing the power of the gospel, removing the history and the story of the Messiah. That's what they're worried about.
It's very same thing that you see a Jehovah's Witness doing with John 1:1.
Sure.
Where they say, and they can justify it, right? And this is the rabbis are saying, well, we got perfect justification for it.
Yeah.
So when they say in the beginning was the word and the word is with God and the word was a God, what they have done is they have taken away that passage from the Christian's arsenal to be able to say that Jesus Christ is God.
That's right.
The eternal God. No, he's just a God. He's just a created being.
One of them. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Just like anyone else. And that's their Arianism. So the same thing was happening with the rabbis. And I would say that Paul and Peter knew about it as early as the middle of the first century.
Yep.
Now, should we talk about some of the specifics of what they were doing?
Yeah, that's what I was just going to go to. Go for it.
Okay, so let's talk about genealogies first.
Yep.
Because it's kind of it's very interesting what you find. So if you go and read Genesis chapter 11, you'll see that there's a genealogy that takes you from Noah's son, Shem, to Abram. And it gives timelines in there. And you find that when so-and-so was like 65, he had a kid. And then the next one, he's 65 and has a kid. And he's 70 and has a kid or whatever. So that's what we'll have in virtually every English Bible, because what they're doing is they're working from the Masoretic Hebrew text. Now, our Masoretic Hebrew text only goes back 1,000 years.
Right.
So we have 1,000 years missing of just textual reception.
Right.
But we have the Septuagint that we can date parts of that back over 2,000 years ago. Now, it's written in Greek, so it's not Hebrew.
Right.
So a lot of people think, well, you can't trust it then or whatever. Never mind that the New Testament quotes the Septuagint at least as much as it quotes the Hebrew, if not more.
If not more.
When you go in and read the same genealogy.
I think you said it, just so people understand.
Yeah.
So the Masoretic text, that's the Hebrew. That's the one it was originally written in.
Yeah, yeah.
And then the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, just so people understand.
Yes, and so we don't know what text they were using to get our Masoretic text. So certainly there was Proto-Hebrew text that we don't have copies of anymore, right?
But comparing them helps us.
Yes, yes. So this is what we're going to do, is we're going to compare the Septuagint here, and we also have, we can compare Josephus.
Sure.
And we can compare the Dead Sea Scrolls that also talk about this. And you can compare even the Samaritan Pentateuch.
Right.
And what you find is that in that particular genealogy, there are six or seven changes that are all virtually the same change, which is that the Septuagint adds 100 years to six people in a row and another 50 years to another guy of timeline. So that's 650 years. Now, that's some people lot. Would be like, who cares?
Right.
So that's a great question. Who cares? Now, if you go and you look at timeline, you go to a biblical timelines chart that you'll see people bringing up, and you say, well, how long did this father live? And then when you see it, they overlap, you can see, oh, okay, so this guy lived during the reign of this great grandson or whatever.
Right.
So on a typical chart that you'll see going with our Hebrew text, what you'll see is that it's amazing. Shem, the son of Noah, lived so long that he actually lived into the time of Abraham. Like 10 generations later.
Yeah, that's a long time.
That's amazing. However, if you go back to the Septuagint, you find that, no, Shem actually died about 500 years before Abraham, which is what you'd think probably should happen, even if he did live a longer lifespan.
Right.
Okay, still, who cares? So let's introduce a Jewish myth into our story.
Yes.
It's kind of a little bit of a tangent, but
stay with us. He's going somewhere,
very interesting. Very interesting. When you go and you read your Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and you read about a fellow named Melchizedek, who Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. We find this in Psalm 110. And so Hebrews starts riffing off this like a lot.
Right.
And it's making a big deal about how Melchizedek didn't have father or mother. He didn't have a genealogy. He was a priest forever. He had an eternal life. So, I mean, it's got that all this kind of weird language. You go, what are you even talking about? And most people will go, they don't know what to do with it. So they just kind of put it in the background, all the weird language. And they just go, I don't even know what to do with it. I just won't even think about it. Well, so here's the deal. This is very fringe, man. We're getting fringier by the second.
They put it on the fringe because they don't know what to do with it.
exactly right. So when you go to the Dead Sea Scrolls, you find some very interesting things about Melchizedek that were believed there, which is that Melchizedek was actually a heavenly being. He was not a human.
Right.
And he's even called Michael in some places.
Hmm.
He even takes the place of the angel of the Lord in some places. My particular view, you can go listen to the show I did with the Blurry Creatures guys when I talked about Melchizedek and Michael, is that I believe that those are both different titles for the angel of the Lord. And the book that I wrote with Matt Foreman on the angel of the Lord, we argue as detailed as we could possibly get that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if a clever person might start seeing something here going on, Shem, overlapping Abraham, Melchizedek being a heavenly being, Hebrews linking Jesus to Christ at the very least via typology, if not even more directly by saying that Jesus is the incarnation of Melchizedek.
Melchizedek.
He's the human incarnation of this angel of the Lord. Okay, so this was being taught by first century Christians. No doubt about it. Just like it was being taught that Melchizedek was a heavenly being by Jews before them.
Right.
In fact, you can go to another textual variant. This is a wild one. In Psalm 110, verse 3, you read that in the Hebrew, there's like no big deal to it. But you read it in the Septuagint, and it uses the language that Melchizedek is the only begotten. What? Mm-hmm. Well, that's language that's straight up out of Psalm 2. For that's the Son of God. So how did that change? And it's a radical change. Like it's not even close to the same thing. How could that possibly happen? How could hundreds of years just vanish from a text in a genealogy? That doesn't happen. Like, you can see it once, but six times in a row, that's deliberate.
Right.
So they started teaching, the rabbis started teaching in the second century. We know this from what is written down. And my guess is that they were teaching it even prior to the second century. We just don't have records of it. That Melchizedek was actually Shem, the son of Noah. Okay, on the timeline that we have in our Bible, that works.
Yeah.
But on a timeline that you have in the Septuagint, it's totally impossible.
Right.
So what are we dealing with here in this discussion of Melchizedek and genealogy? Well, we're dealing with myths and genealogies.
That's right.
That are changing a story that had been around, which was a myth itself in the good sense, which right. that myth was that Melchizedek was God himself, the second person. And this is why Abraham bowed down to him and gave him a tenth of everything. You only give a tithe to God.
That's right.
And Abraham gave him a tenth, gave him a tithe. And he also had bread and wine with him. I mean, yeah, what's that remind you of?
Exactly.
Okay, so you have then, what I would argue for is that the original story, the original myth was supernatural.
Mm-hmm.
And the created, cleverly devised story, the irreverent story, desupernaturalized the text and changed the genealogy, causing controversies and quarrels that caused people to lose faith in Jesus.
That's right. Yeah, because if he's after the order of Melchizedek, then it creates an issue.
It creates a mass. Imagine the controversies that would have sprung up over the discussion of this in Hebrews.
Right.
Right. So Hebrews is being written, and now you have this controversy sprouting up over who Melchizedek, Shem. Who cares about what order he's after? See, what That's they've done right. is they have undercut the Christian argument for Jesus Christ from the supernatural original Old Testament text by desupernaturalizing it. It's exactly right. the opposite of what we're accused of. It's the supernatural stories of the Old Testament that are actually being used by the Christians to help demonstrate and prove the deity of Jesus. And right. it's the desupernaturalized changes that were being used by the rabbis to prove Jesus wasn't the Christ. And Christians have adopted those. And then they tell us that we're the ones who are causing the controversies over Christianity. Like, you can't get any more of a backwards, crazy, bizarro Superman world than this, John.
You don't seem excited about this at all.
I get fired up about this one, dude. This is like my number one thing, because this is about my Savior, man. This is about the Lord Jesus. This yes. is about who he is. This is about what the scripture itself, the Old Testament, tells us about who Jesus is. And if That's it's right. being tampered with and monkeyed with in order to prove that Jesus isn't who I believe he is, how dare somebody tell me that I am the one messing around with the text and leading people astray when historically the argument is exactly the opposite.
The opposite. That's right. Because so if you don't understand the Melchizedek argument and what's being made here and why Doug's pointing this out, is that they are trying to prove that the evidence provided by the Old Testament and then confirmed in the New by the apostles, they're changing it, saying, oh, no, you know, Jesus, he's from the line of Seth. Who cares? Like, that doesn't match up with our Messiahship. That's not, you know, he's just like any other priest at that moment. You know, like, how is he? Because what's the whole book of Hebrews for, right? It's to prove that Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better. He's the better one who came. And when you are then changing it, this is where the vain discussions start to come into play, right? This is where speculations start to come into play. This mm-hmm. is why Paul is saying, we're trying to lay down the gospel. You know, what does he say that, you know, even in Timothy, when he's writing to him, he says, all scripture is inspired. Like, you can't be messing with this stuff. It's finalized. And so the argument is more of, you got people who absolutely want to turn you away from Jesus in any way possible. And we know that behind this is demonic powers, because Paul even calls it the doctrine of demons, where they're trying to go back, either back under the law. That's one way of denying Jesus, because if you go back under the law, you don't need Jesus. Or just denying Jesus outright, or denying his resurrection. I mean, they're taking shots at him at every direction that they can. And these myths and genealogies, this is what they're saying. It's like, you guys are messing, you're letting people mess with the text, and therefore it messes with Jesus. No wonder. I think that's why in Galatians, when he says, who bewitched you? Like, what writing did they use to convince you to deny Jesus? It was before your very eyes mm-hmm. he was raised from mm-hmm. the dead. So the myth that Paul is upset about is not what, you know, Psalm 82 or the Giants. He's upset that they're changing what leads us to Jesus. Sorry. Just wanted to get on the little riff there for a moment.
Yeah, we need to do this because people need to see that there's reasons why we're passionate about this stuff. And it's not just because we like to talk about weird things, fringy sure. things. It's sure. because this really does deal with the central issues of our faith. Let me give you another one. Sure. This is a change in essentially, it's kind of like a change in a genealogy, but kind of not. It's still dealing with numbers. When you go to the very end of Genesis and the very beginning of Exodus, you will read that a certain number of people came down into Egypt. And the number that you'll likely read is 70.
Right.
The problem is that Stephen in Acts tells us that the number is 75. Where does he get that from? Well, guess what?
Whoops.
The Samaritan Pentateuch has 75. I think Josephus has 75. And the Septuagint has 75. Magically, and for some strange reason, the Hebrew text says 70. Now, why might it do that? So 70 is this number that was always associated with the number of the sons of God.
Right.
The heavenly entities. There's 70 sons of El in the Baal cycle, Baal being one of them.
Sure.
70 was that number. In Deuteronomy 32:8, that we've brought up many times when this was called Kingdoms Podcast, it talks about how God gave the nations over to the number of the sons of God, the word right. number. And you go and read the Targum there, and it will tell you, then it will say 70 was the number.
Right.
Well,
right.
where does that number come from? Well, it comes from the number of the nations that are counted in Genesis chapter 10. All the three sons of Noah, you have all these three lineages and you count them up and you get 70.
Okay. Right.
So that's where it comes from. But suddenly all of a sudden, magically, there's 70 sons of Israel that go down. Okay. Well, why would there be a change? Well, if you understand that there's a textual variant in Deuteronomy 32:8, that it's not the sons of God, but the sons of Israel. Now, all of a sudden, it makes sense because now you have a change in the number who went down and you have a change in the text from sons of God to sons of Israel. And guess what? They line up perfectly.
That's right.
Who cares? Well, it's That's a very, right. very easy way to change, fundamentally transform the meaning of a passage from supernatural entities to perfectly normal Israelite people. You've
That's right.
taken away that plank from the Christian arsenal and is apologetic where Jesus claims to be the Son of God, one of the sons of God. You've taken it right out from under them because no, they're just perfectly normal humans. Guess what? The same exact thing that's related to this appears in Psalm 82, verse 1,
That's right.
where the God takes his place in the divine council and in the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Guess what? God's Elohim is changed magically in the second century to some version, one version or another, of human rulers.
That's right.
Well, who cares? Well, first of all, almost everybody will run to that translation of human rulers to say Psalm 82 is not talking about heavenly beings. Doug, what are you That's talking right. about? Well, unfortunately, they haven't done their history. They don't realize that that was a change to the text.
That's right.
That was not original. That No. was created by the rabbis at one of these key places that the Christians were using. By the way, the God in Psalm 82:1, God takes his place in the divine council. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, guess who that is?
Mm-hmm.
It's Melchizedek.
Come on.
So if you change sons of God to sons of Israel, if you change gods to rulers, if you de-supernaturalize Melchizedek, all these things are things that Christians were teaching in the first century, the second century, the third century of why Jews should believe that Jesus really was their Messiah. And the rabbis yeah. figured this out very early on. And they yep. were absolutely irate at Paul when he would go into these synagogues and tell these people about Jesus. In those early days, the only thing that they could do was beat him and try and kill him.
Yeah.
But later they started to figure out, well, maybe there's a better way to go about doing this, a more systematic way. And it's incredible because it's worked to this very day.
So in one of the most famous books that teach biblical theology that it's for generations the Reform have read, which is Gerhardus Voss' Biblical Theology, in his chapter on the heavenly host, he takes a very long time to make the very point you're making, in that instead of it saying the sons of God, he divided them amongst the sons of God, it says, and amongst the sons of Israel. And he goes on for almost seven pages to prove that what the Jews did was wrong, and they completely changed the text, and the original meaning should be the sons of God. Point being, other Reformed people throughout history have recognized that they are messing with the text and therefore messes with the interpretation. I mean, Doug, what does Jesus quote in John 10 to prove his deity? He quotes Psalm 82.
Psalm 82, which then, exactly.
Which we'll get into this in the next episode because we're running out of time. We're right at 51 minutes. So we're going to go ahead and lead this. I know you guys get upset, but Doug and I can't podcast all day long, even though we'd love to. We'll push pause here. We'll take this discussion and pick it up because we want to talk to you about Psalm 82. There are some fascinating things that are in there, and we're going to add in some new data that I've been working on with the God Shamash. That'll be fun. So you'll have to come back. But the point of this being is to wrap this all up, and Doug, I'll let you finish as well, is that when we're talking about myths and genealogies, and you use these passages, Peter and Paul specifically have in mind these changes that are being done to the text to de-supernaturalize, to remove the power from Jesus, to remove who he is, or to remove the story of how we got Jesus or the connection that's to it. It's always related to the gospel. It's always related to Jesus. So we would agree, any conversation that's pulling our attention away from the sufficiency of Christ. And I agree with Doug here. I think they're talking about things that are desupernaturalizing the gospel, where talk about itching ears. Doug, all throughout the Bible, we are given, specifically in the epistles, itching ears are people who want to be able to either, one, not obey the law because they want to indulge in the flesh, or number two, they want to obey the law to earn their own righteousness. And I think that's what Paul is talking about. Well, how do you do that? Well, you removed Christ's work for you. He's the one who kept the law. He is the perfect righteous one, and he died and rose again. He's the perfect priest. Well, you remove that, and all of a sudden, yeah, you are going to need to do your own personal righteousness in order to be righteous before God. So this is an important conversation that if we're going to say, hey, guys, stop talking about myths and mythology, let's get on the same page of what Peter and Paul actually meant.
Yeah, I'll finish by just saying that I did a sermon on this many years ago. You go to rbcnc.com, go to our sermons on 1 Timothy. This is the sermon on 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 7. And it's called Myths, Genealogies, and Scripture Alone. And you can just read that for free. I've also written a paper on this. It's quite long. I consider it one of the most important things I've ever written, probably that I ever will write. I have not made it available to the public yet. I'm still having people read it. I may try to get it published, although it's 24,000 words. So it's really a short book. But you can go, and we have uploaded it to the Reform Fringe. If people are interested in that, they can go and find it there. This is just a terribly important conversation, I think. We want to get myth right. I want people to know that myth is a wonderful way of telling truth, of telling story, and it can itself be true. And we believe, as conservative Christians, that the whole Bible is true. It's history. It actually happened. But it's also more than that. It's also true metaphysically. It's true supernaturally, in ways that change us to the core of our being. And at the very heart and center of all this is our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is fully God and fully man. And when people attack either one of those, I'm not very happy about it. And when people misunderstand and they don't realize that they're actually sometimes supporting the very thing that's undermining their faith. I want people to know and at least be aware of the historical facts concerning things like what we're talking about in this show, things that we've talked about in many other episodes, because they matter. They matter a lot more than people could ever imagine.
Mm. Speaking of, we did an episode about your article. We'll also put that in the notes below. You can go listen to that about the Psalm 82 heresy or Deuteronomy 32 heresy. I remember what we titled it. Something like that. Has the word heresy in it. Look at the notes below. Hey, Doug, thanks for your time. Thank you guys for listening and supporting what we're doing. If you, you know, subscribe, like, share the episodes, that helps us help more people find the truth about the gospel. Come back next week. We're going to pick this conversation back up because we have some more thoughts connected to this and passages like Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 82, and believe it or not, a god named Shamash. It's a fascinating story. A prince of Moab. I'll just leave that there. I'm not giving anything else away. We'll see you next week.